Deuteronomy chapter 30, resuming our study at verse 1. Deuteronomy 31. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and that is set out in 1 John 1:9 and many other passages. You simply name any known sins, and that will take you out of the cosmic system and put you into God's system, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, which is imperative. That's a daily battle with all of us. And then, of course, we must work on the relative side of our spiritual life, and that is our command to grow up to maturity. And we will do that right after we do the rebound technique and give you that moment in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 is a wonderful chapter. It talks about the restoration of the people of Israel to a system where their kingdom will basically never end. We've seen in the past, just to remind ourselves where we are on the chronology, that the Hebrews came out, of course, of captivity from Egypt. They had a period called the Judges, and then they had their first king, Saul, and then they had their second king, David. They had their third king, Solomon. Then the nation split apart into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This occurred around 920 BC. The northern kingdom went apostate. They ignored these warnings that are given in Deuteronomy and other passages by Moses, and they ignored the other prophets that God sent to them to turn around. And they were wiped out entirely by a nation called the Assyrians in 721. The southern kingdom soon followed suit, and they were wiped out in 586 by the Chaldeans. Some people call them the Babylonians, but they're the Chaldeans. Their capital was in Babylon. And there was a restoration of sorts. The prophet Isaiah predicted that they'd be in captivity for 70 years, but God would bring them back into the land, and he did so. We've studied that. So they came back and they rededicated the second temple because Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586. And after 70 years, they rededicated that second temple. But they were vassals in the Persian Empire because the Persians had conquered the Chaldeans and they were the new powerhouse in town. But they gave the new nation of Judah a lot of autonomy. And they prospered quite well for many, many years. And then along came the Greeks under Alexander the Great, circa 330 BC. And at first, Alexander was very friendly to the Jewish people. And when he passed away, however, his successors became very cruel to the Jews. And you had the Maccabean Revolt. And shortly thereafter, Rome conquered the entire area. And so now the nation has changed its name to Judea. And they are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And that's the time that Jesus came into the world. So Jesus, of course, gave a dissertation about these things as well and about things that would happen in the future, because a lot of Old Testament prophets, as we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, promises a glorious period for the Jews where they will rule the world, basically, and they'll be restored and they'll have an eternal kingdom. We know that this will begin in the millennium at the second coming of Christ. That's when the Jews will be gathered throughout all the world and brought back, and Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So when you see the regathering, that has no reference to something that's occurring or may not occur during the church age, because during the church age, there are no Jewish client nations to God. Yes, in the Old Testament, there were Jewish client nations. David was a Jewish client nation. The southern kingdom was a Jewish client nation. The northern kingdom was a Jewish client nation for a while. Judea was a client nation also when they regained their status after the 70 years of captivity. But all of them fell the same way. They started out, you know, as a client nation, had positive believers in the nation. But their children grew up and their children's children, they went apostate. And so at the time of Jesus, he made a prophecy about what was happening to the final client nation, which was Judea, and that would be wiped out. As you know, Christ was crucified in 30 AD, and they were totally wiped out, by the Romans in 70 AD. Yes, there was another revolt that they did against the Romans not too many years later into the next century, but that was also crushed. But this is the prophecy of Jesus in Luke chapter 21. Let's start at verse 20. And this is Jesus, of course, talking about things to come. Luke was the author of the book of Acts. He was a doctor. He was a historian. And so he wrote, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." This is 70 A.D. Jesus is giving a prophecy. He's predicting this in 30 A.D. And 40 years later, you would see the armies. Because in 66 A.D., the Jews revolted against the Romans. And they were successful for about the first year, a year and a half. They took over much of the country, kicked the Romans out. But, of course, the Romans regrouped, and they came down with their legions from Syria. And they began to move into the land, and they conquered the entire place. The last two places that were holding out were Jerusalem and Masada. And Jerusalem was finally set up a siege work around the entire city of Jerusalem. And in August of 70 AD, they broke into the last stronghold, and they obliterated the Jews that were in Jerusalem. And many of the Hebrews, the Jews, had fled into Jerusalem when the Romans legions started to come in to do their retaking from the revolt that started in 66 AD. And this was Titus and his legions would come in and finish them off. So Jesus is predicting this, verse 20, "But when you see," he's speaking to believers now, believer Jews, because some of these people are still going to be alive. So if you're 20 years old in 30 AD, at 40, you're 60 years old. And so you will see the revolution against the Romans as occurred in 66 AD. And for a while, it looks like things are going good, that the Romans are cast out. They might have their autonomy and their independence, but not so. The Romans are not going to be so easily defeated. And they regrouped, and they had a counterattack, if you will. And they obliterated the Jewish people at that time and enslaved about 100,000, took all the gold back to Rome, and they used that gold to build the Colosseum. If you ever go to Rome, you can see the remains of the Colosseum. That's where they got the money to build it, from the conquest of the Jews in 70 AD. So again, he says in Luke chapter 21, 20, "But when you see," these are believers, "Jerusalem surrounded by armies." That's what the Romans did when they went in to do siege warfare. Jerusalem was a well-fortified city. They simply put their army all the way around the place. If you're familiar with the tactics of Julius Caesar, that's how he conquered the Gauls. He basically surrounded their last stronghold under their leader, Vercingetorix, and set up about 20 miles all around the city. Alesia, I think, was the name of the city. And then he built another wall on the outside so reinforcements couldn't come in. So the Romans were big on siege warfare. They did the same thing to Masada after Jerusalem fell. That was the last stronghold. They did the same practice. So Jesus is predicting this. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, these would be the Roman legions, then recognize that her desolation is near. Yep. It took them a while to break through. Once they started the siege and surrounded the place, they would starve you out, and then they'd do the final assault. And that assault, again, went in at 70 A.D. in August. Verse 21, "Then those who are in Judea," that's the Jewish nation at the time, "must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city." So don't go into the city for refuge. And if you're in the city, if you're a believer, get out. Now, we do have historians, church historians in the first century, that recorded that many of the Christians fled Jerusalem because they knew this prophecy, they believed the prophecy, and they left. If you didn't leave the city, once the Romans set up the siege around the city, you could not leave the city, and you were either killed or you were enslaved. That was your two options if you didn't get out. So Jesus is telling the believers, get out. And the believers that were positive Bible doctrine that were in Jerusalem, they got out. Remember, there's a church in Jerusalem. James, a half-brother of Jesus, led that church for a while before he was killed. But there were a lot of believers in Jerusalem. And so they were told, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, get out. And we know in this Bible class, and if you have half a brain, if the Bible tells you to do something, you better do it. And these people did, as recorded by the early church fathers. Verse 22, "Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress among the land and wrath to this people. If you want to read about some of the descriptions of what occurred, you can read the writings of Josephus, who is a historian that was an eyewitness to these things, and the atrocities that were committed against the Jewish people by the Romans is just unbelievable. In fact, during the siege, some of the Jews were eating their own children. That's how bad it was, and that's how hungry they got. So it was pretty desperate times at those times. And then he says, verse 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword." The Romans, we don't know how many they killed, but there was probably about 1 million Jews in the city when it fell. Less than 100,000 were taken captive, so you can figure 900,000 were executed and slaughtered and raped and pillaged and all the other things that go with the collapse. "So they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." Well, that tells you who they are, the Romans or the Gentiles, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And then you have verse 25, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves," etc., etc. Now, what Jesus is describing, of course, is the signs he's talking about are not going to occur in the church age. These are signs that will occur during the tribulation. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be in the tribulation. You'll be long gone. So do not fall for these charlatans that talk about the signs and the suns and the moons. I think we just had an eclipse yesterday, which was a nice sign. And I don't know how many people got on the internet and had all sorts of things they wanted to attach to the eclipse. It's the end. It's the end. No, it's not the end just yet. So all the sign stuff, again, that's in the tribulation. There are no signs in the church age that must precede the rapture, because the rapture is the next event in eschatology. There are no signs. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago, as we studied in our last Bible class. Paul was anticipating it in his day. I anticipate it in my day. And maybe my great-great-great-grandkids will be anticipating it in their day. I don't know. Nobody knows. But there are no signs. But the significant portion of Luke chapter 21, verse 24, is this: "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations." Jews are in every nation in the world, almost, around the world. They're everywhere, and they've been scattered throughout the world. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles have not been fulfilled yet. They will be fulfilled at the second coming. This means that there is no Jewish client nation in the church age. And we know that, of course, some Jews have returned to the land. It's called Israel. They have a little place at the United Nations. Did you know there are more Jews in New York City than there are in the nation of Israel in terms of population? So, yes, there's 7-8 million Jews. It's neck and neck now. New York used to have about 6 million Jews. There's a lot of Jews in Miami. There's Jews in other parts of the world. Yes, there are Jews back in the land, but there's always been Jews in the land. Maybe not that number, of course, as we've seen their creation of this nation called Israel, but they're not a client nation to God. Jerusalem is still trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are in the times of the Gentiles. Only Gentiles can be client nations to God right now. Jerusalem itself right now is a divided city. You've got an Arab quarter. You've got a Jewish quarter. You've got the dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque is right on the spot with the dome, where the second temple used to be before the Romans destroyed it. The Jews don't control Jerusalem. They control a portion of the city. President Trump, of course, moved our embassy to that portion of Jerusalem. But it's a divided city right now. And so it's still being trampled down by the Gentiles. Who's the Gentiles? Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And all the Arab peoples are cast into that category as well. So Jesus is giving a prophecy that, no, these people are not going to be regathered. The regathering, we're going to study in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this refers to the regathering of the Jews all over the planet back to a nation called Israel that will occur after the second coming. And the geography of that nation is going to be fantastic, because look up the Doctrine of Covenants in your book. God made a covenant, and he gave the geographic location of this new nation called Israel. And that thing stretches past Lebanon, way down into Egypt, way out on the other side, at their greatest point of occupation of the land under probably David, they didn't even have a fraction of the promised land that God has promised them. He will fulfill that covenant with them at the second coming. And Jews from all over the world, whether this country is in existence at the time or not, I don't know, but wherever they are, they will return to Jerusalem, and that's the regathering. So this regathering right now is, it may mean something, it may mean not something, it may mean nothing. They could be wiped out tomorrow. But we do know that there will be a regathering at the second coming, and Jesus Christ will set up his rulership from Jerusalem. Until that time, in the times of the Gentiles, they're going to be trampled down. And even during the tribulation, they're going to be trampled down. We studied this before, that there is a nation in Israel, like we see today, and they will make a covenant with the beast. That's the revived Roman Empire. And they'll make a trade-off for protection, but it won't last very long, and we studied that in Revelation. But the real significance of the regathering, and people get all, they take these passages about regathering, and they try to attribute it to our time right now, since 1948. No, that doesn't fit. These regathering passages refer to when Jesus Christ will whistle, as it were, and he will regather the Jews from all over the world to Israel, and that will start at the millennium. Right after the second coming, where all unbelievers are cast off the earth, all demons are cast off the earth, Satan's in prison for 1,000 years, and the millennium starts. Look up the doctrine of dispensations in your book. You'll see the chart that we've set out there. If you are a true Bible student, you are a dispensationalist, and you understand your place in history. We're in the church age dispensation, and as our Lord just prophesied, Jerusalem's going to be trampled down until the second coming. And the second coming hasn't occurred. The rapture hasn't occurred. So with that backdrop, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and get at it here and see what we've got going on. Because this is truly a fantastic prophecy. It's not the only prophecy about this. We've seen this prophecy in other books of the Bible. Isaiah talked about it. Zechariah talked about it. Daniel talked about it. Lots of people talk about this regathering. And the Jews will rule from the world, from Jerusalem. And you can see, of course, you have two themes in the Old Testament. One about the Messiah ruling the world and the Jews being the preeminent nation of the world. The other about the first coming of the Messiah, where he'll die for the sins of the world. So you can see that the Jews, they wanted to have the Messiah rule now and let us rule the world, kick off these Romans. So when Jesus was here, they wanted the second coming Jesus. They didn't want the first coming Jesus, who would die for the sins of the world. They didn't want that. In fact, the Pharisees were willing to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah if he would show them a sign. Remember that prophecy, that thing where they were telling them, show us a sign. Well, what do you mean show you a sign? Jesus has already showed them thousands of miracles, raised from the dead, lepers healed. He showed them a lot of signs. What are they talking about? Show us a sign. And then they talked about bring fire down from heaven. That's the sign they wanted. What do you mean fire from heaven? Well, bring down the big fireballs and wipe out the Romans. Then we'll acknowledge you as the Messiah and we'll rule the world. That's what they wanted. But of course, they were not believers and they didn't understand, obviously, that the second coming is not the first coming. So with that backdrop, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So this is a prophecy. Now we had, again, the scattering of the Jews in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and Judea. We just saw in Luke chapter 21 that Judea is going to be scattered. But this refers to the ultimate regathering, not the function where the northern kingdom is wiped out, the southern kingdom is wiped out, and they came back after 70 years. Those are interludes. But that's not the big one. This is a prophecy about the Jews are going to rule the world. So that's what he's talking about. He's been banished. This links up directly with Luke chapter 21. After the Romans wiped them out, this is what Moses has in mind through the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's talking about. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. We know that the millennium starts with believers only. Only those Jews that are believers are going to be regathered. Jews that are unbelievers are going to be cast out off the earth. All unbelievers are taken off the earth at the second coming, Jews and Gentiles. Only the Jews that are believers, only they will enter into this new nation, Israel, where Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. And so that's what it refers to. And they all obeyed at least once because they believed in the Messiah. They believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Some of them obey more than others because some of the Jews are learning Bible doctrine, some are not. But they're all believers. They're all believers. And that's what we have in verse 2. Verse 3, then the Lord your God, and again, the Lord is in the singular, your God's in the plural. Who is the Lord your God? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God controls history. And they were scattered in Luke chapter 21. That was the big scattering. And they have not been back since. They haven't. Jews are still scattered all over the world. And they will not come back except for the believing Jews at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what this prophecy is about. It says, verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the ends of the earth, this is the entire globe. Every Jew that's a believer, all of them at the second coming, some of them are not going to say, well, I'm going to stay in Miami. No, you're not staying in Miami. You're going to Jerusalem. You're going back to the nation of Israel, and they'll want to go back. But even if they don't want to go back, they're going back. They will be brought back by Jesus Christ himself to this new nation of Israel with this expansive geographic perimeter. Verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Boy, that's true. They're going to be there for 1,000 years. And remember, during the millennium, if you die at 100 years old, people are going to look at you and like, what's wrong with you? Your life expectancy is going to be hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. No more disease. No more war. No more famine. None of these things. It's going to be a marvelous time for these people. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. 7, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Now this refers to the second coming itself, because Jews are going to be persecuted, particularly the believing Jews, and he will wipe these people out. The battle of the Armageddon campaign is just a taste of it, because every unbeliever will be taken off the earth. All those nations will be obliterated. And you, in a resurrection body, will be ruling portions of this earth. Imagine that, if you reach maturity. If you don't reach maturity, well, you'll have a resurrection body, all right. You'll come back with the Lord at the second coming, but you will pretty quickly go back to the third heaven, or wherever you're going to go, to do another mission. But those few mature believers during the church age and the Old Testament, they will have the honor of ruling the world with Jesus for 1,000 years. Verse 8, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. He's kind of shifting gears here today, but he's giving the prophecy. But now he's just reminding these people, because none of these people, they're all dead and gone. But he's giving them a mini promise for you right now. You're going into the land. He's already told them that their descendants will become apostate and they'll be wiped out and scattered on several occasions. But he's giving something to these people right now. He says, look, this is not that hard. Jesus said the same thing. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The burden of Christianity is very light. The burden of religion, it'll crush you. You can't be saved by being good. You can't do it. But the burden of grace is very light. Oh, yes, you'll be persecuted. You'll be outcast because you're no longer in the cosmic system. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. World can't do anything to you. Only you can. Oh, you can destroy your own life real quick. A whole bunch of bad decisions. But the world can't do anything to you. Of course, Satan will take credit when you fall out of the march. When you turn your back on Bible doctrine, he'll take full credit. I did that. No, he didn't do it. You did it. But arrogant people always take the credit. What will peel you off from Bible doctrine? Well, whatever it is, it's you. Whatever excuse you have is not the excuse. It's you. You peeled yourself off. So he says in verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us near it that we may observe it. So in other words, it's not too far. It's right here. It's positive volition. God provides all these things. Oh yes, as a human, you can come to the conclusion that God exists, but that's it. Grace is unnatural to people. It really is. You know that. What did your parents tell you all your life? If you want it, you got to do what? Work for it. It's no free ride. No such thing as a free lunch. You want something, you got to go work for it. Which is true, but it's also false. It's true in category one truth, which are designed for all mankind. Yeah, get a job, be a capitalist, etc., etc. That's very true. But when it comes to the math problem of how do you have a relationship with your perfect creator, it's not true. It's absolutely false. So God has provided the solution to this issue. It's grace. You can't work for it. You don't have to work for it. God did all the work. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Remember, we use that passage many times in our Bible classes. Rightly divide the word of truth. And if you don't know the word of truth, you can't rightly divide it. But that's what this means. Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Well, that's a good question. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Good question too. Verse 14, but the word is very near. It's the word. It's the communication of Bible doctrine. Again, you can't figure out God. He has to deliver it to you. You can figure out that a creator exists. You've got half a brain. But who is this creator? What is this grace thing? Well, you can't figure that out. But God will figure it out for you. He will deliver the word. He who has an ear, let him hear. Seek and you will find. Knock and it's open. Of course. Of course God's there because that's what he wants. Directive will number one, I want all humans to be saved. Directive will number two, I want all you believers to reach maturity. So he wants it. And that's what it means in verse 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may observe it. Moses gave them this information. It was revealed to Moses. He revealed it to them. How to be saved. How to have a healthy, happy, prosperous life. And what you're expected to do. So, yeah, it's not out of reach. A lot of people will say, well, Christianity, I can't understand. It's just too hard. Look at that big book. I can't figure that stuff out. Well, of course you can't figure it out. God's already figured it out. All you got to do is have positive volition, and he will deliver to you someone that will teach you, as he did to me. I didn't wake up one day and say, oh, okay, I got it all down. Let me open up a Bible class. No, somebody taught me. And somebody taught him. And somebody taught him. Now, it's true, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you develop your own methodologies, and you build on things, but the core elements are always the same. It's always the same. It's Christ dying for your sins, raising from the dead, and all the other Bible doctrines associated with that. But pastor teachers have different teaching methodologies. Mine, of course, I put together a book here, tried to make it as sensible as possible with my military mind, like boom, 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 which I think it works. I think it works for logical people that want to have it all categorized. And so we've developed our own teaching tools, our own diagrams and things of that nature. But again, I learn from somebody, you learn from somebody. Arrogant people, I don't want to learn from anybody. I got it all down. Okay, good job. No, you don't. And so this is the conclusion. It's a marvelous passage. It's here. It's right here. And God is looking down from heaven, as it were, tapping his foot, looking around at the expanses of the of billions of people on the planet. Is there anybody home? Hello? Anybody want to learn? And if you do, it's right there. It's always been right there. Because God is absolutely fair, and it's blasphemy to say that he's unfair. That's the doctrine of heathenism. It's always there. I can't help it if you're not a student of logic or a student of history where you can't see it. But God is always there. He always keeps his promises as part of his integrity. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.